We're turning to 1 Timothy, and we're going to turn to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. So you get a break from Corinthians, but you don't get a break from Paul, because it's still Paul's writings. He's writing to Timothy, and good amen there. Roy's happy, so if Roy's happy, I'm fine. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and just while you're turning there, just while we've been praying, certainly for King Charles III and for the royal family and for all in power this evening, we want to pray for, of course, those within our own fellowship. I messaged most in the church about Matthew in a week there, so it was quite an urgent situation, but remarkable answer to prayer. The surgery went very well, which was good, and he's home now. His blood count was very low, but I haven't heard any word about needing a transfusion or so on. So he is home, and that's good. That's good news. We thank the Lord for that, an answer to prayer. And I know with the family circle, Helen was saying about Amanda's mother in a very sort of critical situation as well with her health in the latter stages of her life. So difficult time for the family. So we could certainly pray for Peter and Helen and for Matthew, for Grace and the whole family this evening. I think that would be appropriate, as well as praying for the other requests as well. Do remember look, Roscoe as well. I think he's back as well. I need to check with Billy on that, but do pray for baby Roscoe. And Reverend McClernand will be here on Sunday to bring the word of God, both in the morning and in the evening, so you can pray for him as he comes to minister the word. I don't know when the last time was he preached here. I was trying to find out, but no one gave me the information, so that was no good. So if you have the information at hand, you can tell me afterwards. But he's coming along to preach, and Brother Jim's doing the Bible class, so we can pray for him as well. No open air tomorrow. We thought it best just to just hold that off as well, out of respect during this time of mourning, and the youth work as well. But pray for the youth. The Lord's hands upon it. We haven't restarted it, which we want to, but the Lord knows these things. He's in control. And we'll look forward to starting that the week afterwards in the will of the Lord. So those are a few matters for prayer. Not exhausted by any means. There are others in the church that need the touch of the Lord upon them. But just a few things that you can remember to pray for after the Bible study. So 1 Timothy, and it's going to be chapter 2 this evening. A few verses to read with you. It's going to be from verses 1 of chapter 2 through to verse 6, and maybe whenever you heard me mention this sort of subject, why pray for the king, this was the portion that you turned to in your mind. I was reading earlier on today from Proverbs in my readings about the need for wisdom and about it is through and by wisdom that kings reign, and that would be just a relevant verse as well. So many portions to turn to. This is one that came into my mind as I was thinking of the study and the prayer meeting this evening. It's a bit of a question, you know, why pray for the king in the first place? I trust it's a straightforward answer, but we want to look at scripture and see what the Lord has for us this evening. So 1 Timothy, the second chapter, let me read these few verses with you, and then we'll get to our message this evening. So Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We'll finish there at verse 6. But I'm drawing attention really to verses 1 to 4 this evening as we think about this message, which I trust is relevant to the occasion, helpful for us in prayer, and certainly going forward. Why should we pray, or why do we pray, probably is a better way of wording it. Why do we pray for the king? Most of us within the Christian church, I believe, will be familiar, should be familiar with William Tyndale's last words. I may have referenced him in prayer at the end of last Sunday evening. Words which he prayed while he was fastened to a martyr's stake, and before being strangled and his body burned, he cried, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Among men, it was a question I was thinking And I have no way of researching all of the prayers of men and women of God over the years. There are certainly ones that stand out in our thoughts. But I ask this question: among men, has there ever been a briefer and yet more succinct prayer which met with such a powerful answer by the grace of God than that prayer of William Tyndale's? Remember a prayer which he cried in his last moment, which he would never live to see the answer to, and yet the fruits of that prayer and that labor we enjoy to this very day. Quite a remarkable thing. The very next year after William Tyndale's death and his promotion into glory, the public reading of God's word was authorized by a royal decree, and then 5 years afterwards, then translated scriptures into English were placed into every church within the kingdom. Whether or not that was what William Tyndale had in mind when he cried up those last words and he prayed for the king. He prayed for the King of England. I often wonder, again, I have no way of knowing this, but certainly I don't believe that was the only prayer he prayed for the king. He was a man that knew the scriptures, who was acquainted, especially with the New Testament scriptures, which he spent many years working on, and so he would have been familiar with words which are before us here in scripture. That is, there is a solemn and there is a great responsibility upon the church and upon Christians to pray for kings, to pray for queens, to pray for those who are in authority. And that moment in William Tyndale's life and death, in history, it sheds light on our history, which is unfolding before our eyes, and we should never forget this. I know that we always live in days of history, but it really is. In terms of what we're seeing, what we've experienced, what is going to be the next stage of our nation and the lands in which we live. With the passing of the Queen, for whom the Church of Christ prayed much, and we would have prayed for her, and rightly so, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has stepped into new territory. And we've seen a very fast-paced movement within the last week or so. A new Prime Minister and a new monarch. Things are changing. But the question remains, does the Church and the Christian continue to pray for such? Well, of course we do, without doubt. And the reason is not something which is derived from tradition or just routine, but from the scriptures. It's here in the very word of God that we're directed that we pray for those who are in positions of power, to pray for kings and rulers and those who are in authority. And therefore, I believe that the words of Timothy, words to Timothy here, they form for us a great platform upon which we can demonstrate this and then encourage ourselves afterwards to seek God earnestly for such matters. I leave two thoughts with you. They're very simple headings. I believe they break down the four verses sufficiently. First of all, well, why pray for the king? Because there is an exhortation to do so. There is an exhortation. And then secondly, because there is an explanation to do so. So two simple headings, but they help us in our thoughts this evening. Notice he says in verse 1, some would insert the word desire in verse 1. I desire, but there's no reason why we can't have this word exhort that we have and are authorized. And many times Paul is laying his exhortations before Timothy, before others. So he exhorts the people, he exhorts Timothy. And what he's doing here, he's establishing these great principles for public worship. These are not things that are just for Timothy. They're not things that are just for a minister. Now, these are words for the church, and these are for all believers. Now, we know from our studies in Corinthians, and this will help us, that the man, Paul, was a man who lived for Christ in all things. So we're never to think that when Paul words things in this manner in these opening verses, that he's sort of putting to side the kingly rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's not doing this. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and the likes of verse 17, he makes it clear that before any king and before any queen and any ruler and any individual, Christ is king. And he always will be in his life. And notice how he says it in chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, words that will never be said of any man or woman, only said of God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But when he was charging Timothy to war a good warfare and hold faith, while he knew that dangers of shipwreck were never too far away from any individual, he allows all that as a background and a backdrop to establish this place whereby he moves into another area of teaching in which he's going to demonstrate that the very ransom and atonement of Christ, the need to send forth the gospel. But against that, he's saying, look, you must pray. And you must pray for this if you are to do this and be this. That's something of the context of what we have here in verse 1 and verse 2. He exhorts and he desires the church to be a praying church. Now, he's going to direct them as to who to pray for and things to pray for. But the main principle is that they pray and they seek God. So let's break this down a bit more in these verses as we think of this exhortation. In the exhortation, there is priority to prayer or given to prayer. Have you noticed that little phrase in verse 1 appears? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, he's not necessarily saying this is how you begin your service, although there's nothing wrong with beginning in prayer. Many do, and it's a good thing. So he's not saying, you know, in terms of order of what you do first in any given service, but what he is doing is saying that before anything that you are as a Christian and a church, you must pray. It's a tremendous word for ourselves, isn't it, this evening as we come to our midweek meeting? Do we understand the importance and the vital need to be a praying church? That all else that God has ordained, in particular with the preaching of the Word of God, is in conjunction with a praying church. We really are nothing unless we pray. And so he says to Timothy, first of all, prayer. It's an examination of our hearts this evening. Does it become the priority? Is it the main thing in our life? We meet together each week like this, and I'm no different from the rest of you, that we can all find that because there is a routine to what we do, and that's good in its own place, that the danger of monotony, the danger of empty routine can overtake us. And we finish the study, okay, we've got a few minutes now, 20 minutes to pray, and we slip into the routines. And we all do that, everyone, every Christian does that. And to counteract these things and to guard against such things, one of the things we can do is establish the importance here. What is the most necessary thing that we can do collectively, corporately, as a people? What can we all put our hand to? We certainly all can't put our hand to preaching, can we? We can't all put our hand to certain areas of service in the church. But everyone could put their hand to prayer. Everyone can. And this is what he's saying here. First of all, Timothy, there's so much to think about here. In the close of chapter 1, hold faith, Timothy. Have a good conscience. You know, fight a good fight of faith. War a good warfare. Do all these things. And as you address the church, first of all, prayer. That's what he brings to them. If only we grasped, and if only I grasped the importance of the role of a praying church in this world, we would not struggle as much to come before him and pour out our hearts. Often the words of James 4, verse 2, will describe our present condition. We have not because we ask not. That's a simple thing, isn't it? But it's just reality. So in this exhortation, there was a priority, but then he moves into what is our subject more this evening. There was a people for whom we pray. Again, this is not a full list in which he's saying, these are the only ones that you pray for. So he's teaching something very important here. And he says, first of all, that when there is prayer that is being made, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's how he lays the table in terms of the church in prayer. That's how he begins these things. Notice at the end of verse 1, made for all men. Have you noticed, and I hope we see this evening, it's not possible for each Christian to pray for every living individual. So that's not what he's saying here. He's not asking the impossible of Timothy and the church. He's not saying, you've got to name every person under the sun and pray for them, because we can't do that. And God doesn't expect us to do that. So then we say, well, what does it mean, this usage of words here? If prayer is made for all men, well, we don't need to impose our own thoughts on Scripture. We don't do that. The reading of Scripture explains itself, because he explains what all men means, for kings and for all that are in authority. In other words, that we pray for all types, we pray for all kinds. That we're not favoring sort of groups as such. And you begin here, in a sense, possibly for the believers who would read these words, and for Timothy, maybe the early church, one of the most difficult areas, given their oppression, persecution, and hardships. That's the challenge. You're going to pray for kings. Look, you can pray for each other, and you can pray for apostles. Can you pray for kings who try you and persecute you and despitefully use you? Can you do that, Timothy? So you see why he's mentioning this here, that prayer is made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. None would take issue with praying for what we call the average person to be saved or to be kept. As I've indicated just now, there was possibly the feeling of alienation between the church and higher powers. So how can we pray? You must. And the reasoning we'll get to in a moment, but it's the exhortation which is brought here. Certainly under Nero, I believe, was the one in charge at the time, or the certainly a ruler in that region. There were other rulers, but these were heavy times, hard moments of oppression. And in such times, hard to pray, isn't it? Can you pray for such individuals? But pray nonetheless, and such must ascend the throne of God. And then in this exhortation, I've said this when I was a slave to alliteration here, so you have to forgive me, there are parts of prayer. Sounds like I'm putting it in parts, but the components is probably the word I want to use. The aspects. The Holy Spirit of God, through Paul, directs us into several areas of prayer. Have we noticed that? Giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. But he says at the beginning of verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. A Christian this evening, don't imagine that these are just words which are repetitive. You know, it's just what it's prayer and prayer and prayer. And he's just using different words for the main idea of prayer. No, that's not the case here this evening. The words mean things. When the Christian supplicates, let's just make it personal here. When you supplicate, when I supplicate, what are we doing? We are going before God and we are petitioning God with regard to a particular need. Now, as we work through those words, they examine my heart. They really do. When did we last supplicate? That is, when did you go to God and say, Lord, here is the need. This is the need. Or do we fall into the snare and the danger of just general prayer? So supplicate. And then you've got also other words given to us here. For example, intercessions. I think commonly speaking, or generally speaking, it's the idea of in intercessions of praying for another. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. So there's not just matters and situations that are real needs that we must supplicate for, but there are people and there are individuals and there are souls. And as we think of praying for the king and praying for our kingdom and praying for higher powers, whether it's circumstances or individuals, we bring all things before God. And then giving of thanks. I mean, we've been able very easily to give thanks for our queen because of the illustrious, noble, and in many ways, the great reign which she exercised. We thank God for that. Freedoms that we enjoy. And we certainly want to pray for King Charles III, but of course it's just not, there's that feeling, there's not that same relationship in a sense. And what if we were to live in a country where we're not dealing with such individuals that maybe are more amicable? Giving of thanks? That would search out our hearts. But these are all things that we're to understand here. How do we give thanks? Well, we can give thanks easily in our day because of freedoms that we enjoy. Things aren't as we always want them to be. Many things that grieve us, But still we're here. We sit here in comfort, the open door, the open book. And we can worship in these ways. So these aspects and components or parts of prayer remind us of something that is very important here, that when we are going to God in prayer and we pray for our King, for his family, and for the powers which be, that there is a focus. It saves us from just generality in praying. And so we can go before God and pray for the King's salvation, can't we? I think everything would indicate that he doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. He hasn't really spoken the way that the Queen has spoken in her speeches. So I think we're quite confident that we should pray for his soul to be saved. To pray for God through him to maybe exert an influence for good, for governments to be held back from wicked ways. These are all things that we can bring to God in prayer. That's what we're doing this evening. It's what we should be doing as a church, as well as praying for those within our ranks and brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's the exhortation, and we'll finish with the explanation this evening. Verses 2 through to verse 4, that we, the end of verse 2 says this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the exhortation, Christian, is there, isn't it? But why? If you're like me, you know, I like to ask the question, why? Why do this? Why pray in this way? Well, Christian, is that there's a wealth of teaching, what Paul now teaches here in this portion of Scripture. And I say this because there is this vast difference between ceremonial routine of prayer compared to the true, earnest praying of God's people. We've been seeing a lot of grandeur, haven't we, over the last number of days, and we're going to see much more. Speaking of those poor people waiting for up to 30 hours, or planning to. I think probably, I'm not sure how long I could wait, but certainly not 30 hours in terms of what was the discomfort that would create. But it's a demonstration of the respect and the solemnity of the occasion. And we've seen the grandeur, we've seen the ceremony from Scotland right through. Now to it will close in Westminster Abbey. And rightly so, as people across the nation and world have been gripped. And alongside it, as we welcome in King Charles III, it will continue. We've seen it here in our own country with his visit to Royal Hillsborough and the greeting he receives and the occasion that it demanded. But next to all that, there's then the religious side, probably where most of us all sort of switch off a little bit because of things which are said, things which are not said, things that might grieve us. And one thing that always stands out when we sometimes see is that whether or not Scripture is read and truth is being stated, is that there's always sometimes a distinct lack of real biblical truth and conviction. And that's possibly where the difference is, where people come together and they will pray in a ceremonial fashion. We'll offer our prayers, whatever that means, compared to the individual Christian that is on their knees or in their homes and they're crying out to God. Because there is a difference. There's a vast difference between a traditional sight of people offering up a prayer and the people of God engaged in calling upon him. And we always have to search our hearts and just ensure that we are never falling into that first category. May God ever keep us and promote within us earnest praying, fervent seeking of God. We might not have our words right. They might stumble in our speech. We might not know quite what to say. But a calling unto God, that's what he has here. And the outcome is along these lines. Why would we do this? Why does the church engage in such praying for kings and queens and princes and rulers? Well, Paul is saying that there are reasons why. And he gives us a standout reason, in a sense. And it's really this, to create an environment in which the gospel can be advanced. You ever thought about that? To create this environment whereby the gospel can be advanced. You say, well, where's that? Well, verse 2 hints at it. Verses 3 and 4 demonstrates it. for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And you do have to read on to get the sense. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. The end, and I don't like using this phrase, but I haven't got another one to use, but the end game, in a sense, if you know what I mean, the goal is evangelism. You know, the promotion and the going forth of the gospel, that's what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 2 that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. It's important because, you know, we might think, well, this is great. You know, a peaceable, quiet life means cup of tea in one hand, you know, feet up, if you're allowed to have your feet up in your home, by the way. I don't know what your rules are. I put my feet up in my home and I get them snapped by the children standing on me. But, you know, Paul's not promoting just unending periods of relaxation here. You know, let's pray for the king so we don't have to do anything. No, that's not what he's saying here. And that would go against Paul. Paul's not a lazy man, is he? He's not idle. He's about the master's business. And all that he lives for is for Christ. So the answer, as I've said there, the design is in verse 4. It's an evangelical purpose. Because the early church knew, and you throw yourself into the mix of the early church, and you'll see what he's saying here. The early church knew firsthand the hindrance persecution created. Now, I know that historians will always say, and they're right to say, that the blood of martyrs becomes the seed of the church. But there is no martyr that wanted to be a martyr simply for the sake of dying. If they could live, they would live to preach Christ. There was no desire to will themselves to death. If that's what it meant, it's what it meant. But so long as they could live, they would. God in his infinite wisdom and providence decided that the shedding of blood and the burning of bodies would become a means to defy Satan and to extend his kingdom. And we give him all the glory for that. But here, the end is this, that we might live. I hope I don't step on toes this evening. I've often tried not to step on your toes physically. I probably will do, given the fact that of my size difference. But in a spiritual sense, I would never like to. But sometimes, you know, not so much here, but I've heard it being said in Christian circles, you know we live in bad times, and I sympathize with this type of thinking. You know, all that it'd all be done, and my life is going to be finished, I can go and be with God. But you know, while we're here, we've got purpose. You know, God has us here, doesn't he, for a time. And he knows what he's doing, no matter how hard or difficult or challenging it's going to be. So what can we do? We can pray, Lord, give us peaceable and give us quiet times that we might just bring Christ to a world that is dying without these hindrances, without the fear of persecution. And if there is persecution, we still do it by the grace of God. But we would rather do it without it. That's what he's indicating here. Even for ourselves, I think we've had a little taste of it. I know it's for health reasons, but it sort of spells out the similar lesson with the COVID and all the restrictions. We couldn't do everything we wanted to do. We couldn't go out as much as we wanted to go out. There were real hindrances, and understandably so. And then you think of other nations and countries that still in our present day, where there are kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers, and they exert their iron rule and they curb the spreading of the gospel. And they would pray, Lord, will we not have peace that we could just bring the gospel out? That's what he's saying, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Not lazy lives, but to know peaceableness, that we might evangelize. You ask me why we should pray for the king and pray for the powers which be. Is that we might pray to live in such times, in times which we live. That we might go to men and women. We have those times now. And the great worry for my heart, and maybe for the church in general, in the world in which we live, is what are we doing with the time? What am I doing with that time? You know, it's right in our hands. God is giving us now. And who knows when that will stop. And we'll be praying these prayers. Oh, that we might have those times again where we could just go to the town square and preach the gospel. And we could just go to someone's door and we could bring children in and bring a word to them. Who knows what the next 10 or 20 years mean for us as a nation? So why would you pray for the king to live peaceable, quiet lives? Because God has this great commission that he's given to the church. This is good and acceptable. Well, then this other reason follows on, and it's to remind us that the mission field cuts across all sections of society. The mission field and the evangelizing from the church of the world, it cuts across all sections of society. We also know that Paul is not praying for a quiet life at the expense of biblical truth. I think that should be emphasized here. So when he says a quiet and peaceable life, he's not saying, listen, let's just pray for compromise here, because he mentions what is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Well, the rejection of truth and the compromise of truth is never good and acceptable in the eyes of God. So he's not teaching, you know, false ecumenism and so on. No, this is a wise standing for Christ in a day in which we live. So what we're told, though, at the end of verse 3 and 4 is this: who will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Verse 4, by the way, there are realms of controversy within these verses that probably some of you are aware of, but personally, I don't think they are controversial if you just accept the Bible for what it teaches. But verse 4 correlates with verses 1 and 2. In other words, all men to be saved, which I've demonstrated, refers to all types, all kinds, kings, those who are in authority, has to correlate with verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved? In other words, he will have all kinds and types of men to be saved, including kings, queens, and rulers. That's the most straightforward understanding of that portion, I believe. And it's a very important one, because it's a reminder that the very plan of God is for the gospel to reach every corner of this earth. Remember the promise to Abraham? All nations are blessed in the promised seed which is in Christ. And so Paul says to believers here, you might be under a Nero or a Herod or a Pilate, or you might be under a Charles now, and in former times under Queen Elizabeth II. We will live under all kinds and types. And not just kings, but, well, the scripture says, all that are in authority. It stares us face to face this evening. And we must pray for all kinds and types, for all men to be saved. Not just to pray for those that we think are worthy or acceptable or more favorable to be saved. It's not a prayer for those who agree with our principles, but to pray for the lost. And that cuts across every aspect of society. You know, in many ways, and I've been thinking about this more and more, there's a special edition of the vision that we've agreed as a presbytery to pull out. To not pull out in the sense of throw away, but you know what I mean? To pull out amongst the people in the church. I said that very badly, which is not good, seeing as I'm the editor of it. But we've agreed to have this go out to the churches. I can't think of the right phrase, but you know what I mean. And one of the articles there, and it's been something I'm thinking about, is in some ways the disadvantage that the king has and the queen has and the royal family. How can they have any disadvantages? They don't have to worry about fuel going up in price and so on. Well, gospel-wise, you know, it's remarkable, and you'll see this in the magazine when we deal with the speeches throughout history, very good article, and, you know, all the quotes, especially within the last number of years or so, that have suddenly had a very evangelical flavor to them. You think of all that surrounded the Queen, influences, advisors, many of whom were unregenerate. You think of the influences that King Charles III has had and will have, bad advisors, liberal clerics, and so on. So one of the most hardest areas to reach is the palace. So Paul is saying here, and history demonstrates that the gospel can get into the palace. It has done, and thank God it will do on occasions. We trust that was the case with our dear Queen. But we pray for all kinds and types. Let's pray for our neighbor here in Newton Arts, and your mom and dad and brother and sister and son and daughter. Pray for those that seem so distant from us, so hard to reach. For all kinds, all types, all people, because God will have all men to be saved. That's the will of God. Remember something, the will of God is never frustrated. It's never thwarted. That which he wills, he does. Thank God he can pluck kings from their throne and humble them. And he can raise up beggars from the dust and save them. This is the power of the gospel. Nothing is too hard for him. So why do we pray for our king? Well, there are the reasons. A great exhortation, and the explanation is given to us very clearly in Scripture. I trust that will encourage us to pray much in these days and pray very specifically as we come to the throne of grace this evening. Amen.